Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the Bible together, one chapter at a time, and we're here now in Numbers chapter 11. Last time we looked at Numbers 10, and we looked at the description of these really interesting two silver trumpets and how, you know, you've got the people of God out in the wilderness marching like a regimented army of some kind. And we looked at how that imagery ties into the resurrection that we look forward to, marching with our Lord into the resurrection of Easter. And we looked also in the second part of the chapter about how the camp is coordinated and moving. And so everything's looking good, right? And now today, things are not going so well already. We're 3 days in, we're sore, we're tired, and there's complaining, and some stuff's going to go down today in Numbers chapter 11. So an interesting turn here, and our first description of a plague in Numbers. So some interesting stuff here. And joining us, we have one of our regular guests here. We've got Pastor Stephen Tice from Frona, Missouri, joining us on the phone today. How are you, brother?
I am doing well physically, and I was just reflecting earlier about the experience of the people of Israel and their complaining and my experience, which I'll elaborate on a little bit later. But I'm doing well, as somebody once said, doing far better than I deserve.
Very, very good. Yeah, I hope you don't only have quail or manna up to your nose. It's interesting. You know, there's definitely a lot to reflect on your own experience. Like you were saying, they complain in this chapter about, you know, oh, would that we go back to Egypt where they had what would they say? It's like, you know, fish and leeks and onions and garlic. And they give this list, like, you know, it's like, you know, gourmet. And we're like, we just go to the grocery store. We've got like five times that, you know, we're Egypt times right. 20.
Absolutely. Yeah. A challenge. Well, this is always our sinful human nature at work. We tend to remember things selectively and sometimes we idealize the past and overlook the bad parts of it. I don't know if that's, you know, because then we want to remember the past fondly or because sinfully we just don't want to admit that the world is broken and we're part of that. But the Israelites apparently have that same pattern. And this is why, as we take a look in the New Testament, we're called regularly to be renewed in our minds and to not conform to this world, but to be transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in His Word, which is why we're here today on the radio looking at Numbers 11.
Exactly. Yeah, you know, it's so true. We just, it's people, no matter of what age or era, we have this, the grass is always greener on the other side syndrome, right? And it's just like you said, we so commonly project into the past some kind of golden age, and we say, if only we could go back to that, or you know, these days often some kind of like utopian vision of the future, like if only we could get there, like all our problems would be solved. And we always do this, and we're always fooling ourselves, like you were saying.
Yeah, we certainly do that to ourselves regularly. You're right.
Yeah. So we definitely can sympathize with what's going on here in the text. So let's go ahead and get into it, dive into it here in Numbers chapter 11. Would you say a prayer for us as we begin?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, almighty and gracious God, you grant us your care and protection each and every day. You supply all our needs. In fact, you've been pre-supplying our needs by the gift of air and water, food, the plants that grow, the things that you've caused to exist in your creation, that we as people, as part of that creation, might receive, might enjoy with thanksgiving, and might celebrate as your gifts. Help us also to see that your word is a much greater gift and is being set aside now for those who will hear it in the days to come, but also available to us immediately, that we might be fed by your Holy Spirit and this word you prepared for us even before the foundation of the world. You laid out the plan that the word might become flesh, and that now we, Christ's people, his body here in this world, might be to those around us a guiding point to bring them to Jesus, who is, in fact, the solution to the wandering in the wilderness of the brokenness of sin. It has promised to be sent, returning to us at the appointed time. You know the day. We don't. Keep us strong in faith as we walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And it's, you know, it's helpful as we're, you know, in our circumstances where we are tempted to doubt and we are discouraged because we seem to not have enough, or, you know, commonly we compare ourselves to other people and we feel like we don't have what we deserve, or that something unfair is afoot. And when we're praying on that, it is really helpful to go back and recall that, you know, our salvation and our Lord, I mean, that's part of God's eternal plan that goes way beyond the up and down circumstances of all this stuff.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He is at work already before we came to be, and he's still working now, and he'll keep working for us until Jesus returns. And then the work
absolutely
will all be done.
Yeah. Yes. Well, yes. I mean, that's an interesting point, you know, I mean, cause I'm always, I'm drawn to that one. I mean, there's a couple of descriptions, right. But I mean, there's like a, you know, of course there's the vision of the heavenly city. Mm-hmm. And there's, you know, apparently there's something to do there. Right. And then of course there's also the parable of the talents. And there's this idea that, you know, those who are rewarded for their good work are given yet more work. And so, I mean, it's interesting to sometimes imagine like what good fulfilling work that is not like sweaty toil over thistles in the ground might await us, you know, but in any case, let us get into the text before us here. We've got Numbers chapter 11. Let's read, just the first part, here. Before we get to Moses going to God, just kind of the first part, like with the complaint here, maybe verses 1-9, and that'll give us a few things to chew on here. on in its manna. Okay. Thank you. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the Lord of that name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now, the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. All right. So we'll pause there and just kind of, you know, talk about this like food situation. So we're introduced to this in verse 11. It's kind of abruptly, right? You know, in chapter 10, things are looking pretty good. You know, like God gives the instructions and they follow them. And we've kind of been doing that so far. You know, God commands the Passover and they keep it. And I mean, things are looking good. And then all of a sudden, verse 11, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. And I remember there's a couple things that are interesting about this. Like one of them is like in the hearing of the Lord, and like you kind of wonder to yourself, like what exactly is the intention there? But also I was looking like at the Hebrew form for, and the people complained, and it's kind of been interesting. And I almost wondered if it meant something along the lines of like the people became like, I don't know, the people became whiny, something like that. Like they became discouraged, or they, they'd been going for about, what was it, like 3 days or something. And so after, I've like got something on my throat here. Okay. All right.
All right.
Now I'm going to like start complaining or get grumbly here. Uh-huh. No. But yeah, so it seems like what's meant is that this isn't just like, you know, like, oh, they had a few complaints along the way, but their whole disposition has changed, right? I mean, what do you make of this?
Yeah, part of that's connected to the fact that after the 3 days of walking, they now realize that they've moved away from the mountain of the Lord. They're in the wilderness, and the topography, the plant life, you know, it's markedly different than what it was in Egypt. And they've also been on the march for 3 days. And if you have, you know, little kids or achy joints, that can be discouraging.
Yeah.
But the other thing that's going on here, and it's alluded to in verse 4, is that there are others besides the Israelites in this group.
And right.
What we're told is the rabble with them, and when we see that word rabble, it's a description of those non-Israelites who wanted to leave Egypt and kind of hitchhiked with the Israelites when they went out. But mm-hmm. those folks are identified on several occasions as being the instigators of trouble. And in this case, mm-hmm. It's connected to the event that we're told that the people were grumbling or complaining in the hearing of the Lord. It's moved from what I would call a private activity of the rabble to now the Israelites themselves are beginning to verbalize this concern, this discontent, as you called it. They become whiners, and that's
yeah.
My God.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a very good point there about verse 4, because we can just blaze right by it here. But it says the rabble was among them. Right. And then it says in the second half of the verse, and the people of Israel also wept again. Yeah. So there is this thought that the rabble, as you were saying, is kind of not the people of Israel proper, but kind of a different kind of heterogeneous group here, which on the one hand, right, is kind of an example, like we saw, like Hobab, Jethro's son, right, or Reuel, another term, which kind of shows that God is being merciful and that the Israelites have like other groups that have been incorporated into them, you know, which is foreshadowing what God's going to be doing in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, bringing all nations into his people. Engrafted into the people of Israel. So, I mean, this is a good thing. But on the other hand, as you were saying, there's kind of already this hinting or maybe even foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the promised land, right? Because God's going to command when they get into the promised land, do not intermarry. You do not get mixed up in all of that Canaanite wackiness that's going on over there. But it happens and there's this corruption that spreads. And so I wonder if this is already kind of foreshadowing that you've got this other element that's been brought in, and it just kind of spreads. It's like the little bit of leavening in the whole lump of dough, right?
Yeah, and you know, this expression that the fire of the Lord burned among them. God heard it, and God had a response, and the people then begin weeping, as we got to the end of the chapter that, you know, the manna was falling, that section you read. That the people
right.
have been provided for. It's not like there was nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Stuck with that problem of our sinful human nature, of making comparisons to things that are, well, in our opinion, should be equatable, and in fact, they're gifts from God in every instance. And easily, we tend to assume the gift as something given. It's ours by right or should be there. So the challenge of remembering that it's all grace. And
right.
You and I have that problem. It's not just the Israelites in the wilderness. So.
Right. Yeah, no, exactly. It's just kind of the universal human condition here. It's not as if to like, oh, it's like only because, I mean, the rabble is mentioned in verse 4, right? But it's actually not even right. mentioned in verse 1, right? So we can't just say like, oh, well, it's just, some people are just complainers or something. It's like we all kind of have that in us, you know, where, I mean, everybody breaks down and just, you know, whines. These days we call it venting, right? And it's like, oh, it's okay if it's venting, yeah. Right?
What it comes from, obviously, is our self-centeredness. I have that problem. We all do. And as they look, the thing that it struck me also a little bit further in verse six is now our strength is dried up. And basically what they're saying is we looked like significant people in Egypt. Now we don't look all that important. So there's a self-image issue tied to this as well. That, again, it's focusing on the creature rather than the creator, as we find the New Testament talking about. And the people who are in need of food, God's provided. The New Testament, Paul's statement, having food and clothing, let us be content with that. So,
yeah,
recognize that this.
Right, that's right, and it's so easy to look at them and be like, I can't believe these people. Here is God, leading them like by a cloud and by a pillar of fire. He rescued them from Egypt with these great mighty acts, like Egypt never seen before. And you think to yourself, surely they are full of confidence and they would never doubt God's provision, right? And you are tempted to say, oh man, if I had been in their shoes, I wouldn't have complained. I saw miracles. There's no way. There's the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant I wouldn't complain. But this is what we do. Here we are today, and we are given not merely manna, but the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus every week, right? And we yet complain, right?
Yeah, and then and looking at and understanding too that the comparison here is to what we had or to what others have, and we don't compare ourselves to God; we compare ourselves to those around us, because I think inherently our sinful nature knows we can always find some other human about whom our appearance will be, in connection with that person, better. But compared to God, we don't get there, which is why the gift of God, and you mentioned the Lord's Supper, that forgiveness embodied with Christ's gift, is so important for us, that we're fed with the bread of life, as the New Testament calls it. And Jesus said, that the true bread from heaven wasn't the stuff in the wilderness, it's me.
So, right.
This reminder that we've gotten the real thing.
Yes, right. Yeah, exactly right. And then he says that our Lord does in John 6, I believe. And, there's the comparison. It's, here they are, they're making, these cakes. It's like, I kind of imagine something along the lines of quinoa or something. I know that's not something that everybody eats, but we eat a lot of quinoa in the Espinosa house. And yeah, you can make little patties or cakes out of it, or just like the way anyone might ground up even corn and make little, little tortillas or something like that. So, they're doing that, and they're getting by and they're subsisting, but you're just exactly right. There's this kind of, there's always human pride, and kind of pride's kind of like ugly stepsister envy, right? And we're always just, if we kind of looked up at God and saw the difference between us and God, we're just like, wow, God is giving us so much and we don't deserve any of it. He's saying so gracious. But we compare ourselves back to the Egyptians, or in our own case, the Joneses next door, right? And it's just, because our vision becomes short-sighted, we always make that comparison, and it's so easy to get into the pride and the envy, even in the midst of God's wondrous provision, giving us, as you were saying, the very bread of life. But we only have a few minutes here before our break, so let's read the last little chunk here of the first half, because I do want to save some time at the end for talking about the elders and then the plague and the quail, which is just a remarkable scene. So we read it up till verse 9, and so let's pick it back up then at verse 10. So this is kind of now turning to Moses. So what's Moses going to do about this? He's got a small rebellion growing. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all this people on me?" did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. So, you know, it's interesting. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, like, very strong language, right? He's just, you know, if this is what it's going to be like, if this is what you're going to subject me to, just kill me, just strike me down right now. I mean, that's how bad it is. So, I mean, we got to imagine, I mean, all of these accounts are, they're very condensed, right? But if you were to kind of like expand it out, you got to imagine, like, just like, you know, like family after family and like, you know, leader after leader coming to Moses and complaining and expressing doubt and frustration and anger and undermining his authority. And he's just trying to like keep it all together. And it's like him over, you know, this massive number of people, you know, like this whole city, you know, and so it's a huge task. And it's interesting because it's sort of, I don't know. I mean, here you've got the people that are like complaining, and now it's kind of like Moses is complaining, right?
Right. Yeah. This is the interesting thing, that Moses has been sent to lead the people, sent by God to lead the people out, and he's done that, and now he's going leading them to the land of promise. But he himself is a human being with sinful character and problems like the rest of us. And the thing that struck me, that, well, there are three things. One is everybody standing at the door of their tent, all the people, all the clans, all 12 tribes and the clans within the tribes who've been numbered and named for us earlier in the book. So if you read consistently, you see hundreds of thousands of people grumbling. I mean, that's got to be a rough situation. And Moses' response is, why'd you dump this crowd on me, Lord? These aren't my people. And he's done a typical sinful move. He's moved responsibility to someone else, but he's also tempted to move himself out of the position of being the rescuer, which is a great direct contrast to Jesus, who came among us and came to seek the lost. And he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is what he's doing here.
Yeah, that's a very interesting concept or contrast to reflect on. I mean, here's Moses saying, God, just kill me because I can't take it anymore. Like, death would be the easy way out for him, to get out of this messy, messy, messy situation rather than confront what's before him. And like you were saying, to like get out of serving the people. And yet our Lord is just the opposite. He comes and he's actually saying, Lord, your will be done. And he's accepting death as the way of serving God's people. Yeah. I mean, so it's, I mean, there's something really ironic about that. There's something profound there too. And it's, I mean, you know, of course, there is just, of course, a practical dimension. This is, we got to remember, right? It was about a year that the people were at Sinai, and you know, there's Moses up on the mountain, and like his job is primarily, you know, lawgiver. He's basically like the relay between God and the people. He's communicating, right? And maybe Moses felt, you know, kind of good at that. Though we remember from Exodus that actually he was even having trouble just kind of dealing with that sort of thing, and he has to go to Jethro, and Jethro says, sure, you need to appoint some elders to help you make all these decisions. So even then kind of feels like he can't just take it all by himself. But now the situation's changed, and he's literally like marching this army, you know, out into the wilderness. This is different, right? They've been at this, and Moses is quickly realizing, whoa, this isn't the job I signed up for. This isn't the career path that I had in mind, right? So there's a very practical dimension too. But We just come already to our break here, but we'll have to pick this up when we come back. Everybody, we're looking at Numbers chapter 11 on Thy Strong Word. Hang with us. Be right back.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're joined today by our guest, Pastor Stephen Tice from Frohna, Missouri. We're looking at Numbers chapter 11. As we do go through Numbers 11, if you are listening live, you are welcome to call in with any questions you might have. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, or anybody can also call the toll-free number 1-800-730-2727, or shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. And we looked at the first half of the chapter, roughly, talking about the people complaining. They became discouraged. They, you know, became, grumbly or something like this. We kind of looked at kind of part of the related cause seems to be that there were some people among them that were kind of being a bad influence. But at the end of the day, you know, we can't ever just, you know, say the devil made me do it. This is the sinful nature that is just prideful and envious that we all have in us. And so we look at that, and then there's this this little soliloquy here of Moses. I mean, just Moses just, you know, saying, I can't do this. I can't take it anymore. Put me out of my misery. And so now we come to verse 16, and we get God's response. And this is taking up the bulk then of the chapter. And this is a really interesting scene here, because what you've got in this second half, this is, this is actually the chapter in Numbers. We've been talking about how Numbers is a chapter that you don't really see much of when you go to church on Sunday. But Numbers 11 is the one you see the most of in the lectionary. And I think it's because there's in this next part that we're about to read, there's so many different connection points in the New Testament that you're like, oh, wait a second. And, oh, that was just like when that happened. And so I think we should just go ahead and read this. And that way we got, the bulk of the bottom of the hour here to talk about it. So we'll just go ahead and take this chunk here. It's verses 16 through 30. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. And you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who's among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders and of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Adad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant to Moses from his youth, said, My lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So just a very interesting scene here. I mean, again, it's like the cloud of God's presence is coming down and making contact and speaking to the people. And there's this description mm-hmm. of the spirit and this manifestation of the spirit, and they prophesy. And of course, I mean, especially, you know, in light of the celebration that we had on Sunday, there's kind of only one. Exactly. This is so much like Pentecost, right?
Yeah. And the thing that's being pointed to is that now God is spreading his spirit on all his people, but also that he empowers the work of the church by calling more people into it. It's not just one man with all the responsibility. It's one who then has others present, and then when that one dies, others are there to continue. And we see Joshua, the son of Nun, being mentioned as the next leader already being trained and prepared here. But the interesting thing to me was that you have the two men who are listed in the group but don't go out to the location. The power of God is not limited to a specific facility. It's not restricted to a particular procedure. We do it a certain way. We follow God's plan as the church gathers regularly. But the Lord's not limited in what he can do. We may be, but he is not.
Right. Yeah, that's so true. And you mentioned Joshua, too, right? That's interesting because, I mean, already with the exchange with Moses and Joshua, I mean, Joshua is the one who's going to succeed Moses. And of course, from our perspective of the New Testament, we know that Joshua is just another form of the name, which sometimes is rendered in Aramaic as Yeshua or Jesus. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus is the successor of Moses, who isn't just following in Moses' shoes, but is ultimately fulfilling Moses and is infinitely greater than Moses. And so you see the parallels then, because here in this scene, you've got God taking some of the spirit, it says, of Moses, or that's with Moses, and putting it on the elders. And what you see on Pentecost, well, you see the spirit whom was given to our Lord Jesus at his baptism, right? You know, the vision of the dove descending onto or even into the Lord, right? And the Lord receiving the spirit in this miraculous way. And we saw, you know, go ahead.
The visible manifestation of what God is doing. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. And then also that further manifested by the miracles that he did, testifying to it, the spirit's presence. And his prophecy too, the authority he had. And so of course you see that then, like the spirit then that came to Jesus then is distributed to not to 70 elders, but we know from Acts chapter 1, it's about 120. So kind of a similar group, but interesting that it is a little bit larger and kind of another number that's very significant in terms of large numbers. You go from like 70 to 120, it's it has this added significance of representing the whole people of God, right? And that spirit is put on to those who are present on the day of Pentecost. And you could say in a manner of speaking that they prophesied, this miraculous way that one time, right?
Right. That one day, they're speaking in languages they haven't learned, just as the 70 are given this gift. They did it once, and then we're told they didn't continue doing it, but they continued supporting Moses and assisting in the care and leadership of the people for the good of the whole, rather than for the, this is going to sound a little weird, for the glory of Moses. They did it for the good of the people. And only two of them are named, surprisingly enough. We're never told who the others are. And the two are named because they happen to be distinguished because the Spirit was given them because they were enrolled in the list. Because somebody put them in the right spot.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's really interesting. I mean, you see that connection, and as you mentioned on Pentecost, you know, the manifestation of the Spirit is that they were speaking in languages, it's hard to even say exactly what happened. Were they just kind of speaking, yet everybody just heard? Like, it was kind of like a miraculous sort of universal translator moment, or was it like in that moment they kind of like suddenly knew other languages that they didn't understand? It's unclear, right? And so here it's even more unclear, because you'd think it's probably not that they're speaking in lots of languages. I mean, it could be. I mean, we just mentioned before that there is a non-Israelite contingent there. And of course, the Israelites would have known more than just one language. Having come from Egypt, they would have known a few. So, I mean, it could be that they were speaking in other languages, or it could just simply be that they made predictions about the future, or even just something as simple as they spoke with this authority of God up until now, really only Moses had spoken with.
Right.
So, I mean, it could have been one of those things, all of those things, some combination. But the point was that it authorized them in this miraculous way to show their authority, right? And then that's the point of Pentecost too. Not that, and this is something we get mixed up when we look at Pentecost, of course, right? We think sometimes like, oh, well, if I really have faith, then I'm going to have my own little Pentecost, right? But it's like, hang on a second. That's not the point. Pentecost was a one-time miraculous event that's meant to show the authority of the apostles, right? And so similarly here, this is a one-time thing that authorizes Eldad and Medad and all the rest. But it's very clear this didn't just keep happening or something.
No, this was the public manifestation of their position, rather than a tool for them to use in the position for display. It was God equipping them to do the work, and the people see it the moment it happens, and after that, they know it's been done. And this, we do this in the church with pastors. We carry out a public statement that says this person is now a pastor qualified to serve. In our denomination, we have ordination, which many others do as well. But then publicly, when a pastor comes to a local parish, that person is then publicly installed as the local pastor. And again, we don't do it every year. It's a one-time thing. The authority comes from God, delegated to the people of God. And so they then pass it on to that person to carry out the public ministry.
Right.
God is always at work in his people, sometimes through a very clear individual, other times through everybody at once.
Right. And that's a good point to connect it to what we do too, right? We do not have our path or our pastors authorized by a miraculous descent of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. We do not have tongues of fire. At least that didn't happen at my ordination anyway. I mean, I don't know about yours, but it's like that's not what we do. But the thing is, it's not. What we do have is, just as you said, you know, when a pastor is ordained, we have like the other pastors from the area and the district president. They all come and they lay hands on him, and it's the public witness that this man, yes, is authorized. And of course, those men, they also come from this same apostolic community that the Lord established through his Son and authorized and testified to on the day of Pentecost. I mean, so we are a part of them. You know, we've kind of already received Pentecost, you know, because we kind of stand in their shadow, in a way of speaking. not through like a succession of ordination per se, but like we're members of the same community, that same body that was there on Pentecost. Yeah. So you have that idea running along there too. But there was actually, there was one other scene in the New Testament that I thought of when I was reading this, and that's that little bit at the end where, you know, somebody, it says just a young man like runs up and is like, hey, Eldad and Medad are kind of doing crazy stuff. What's going on? And Joshua's like, hey, stop them. Right. I mean, isn't there a scene where people come up to Jesus and they're like, hey, look at these guys. Hey, stop them. Right.
Yeah. The sons of thunder, the two brothers, Bonar and Jaden, they have this, you know, these two guys are, you know, speaking, driving out demons in your name, and they're not part of the group. Should we go out and squelch that? Jesus says, no. Whoever is not against me is for me. Don't think that you're the only ones that are on my side. And we talked about this briefly a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at what shows up later in the book of Numbers with Balaam. He's a prophet of the true God, but he's not part of the Israelites. God had his people elsewhere. It wasn't just the Israelites. The story of the Israelites is about the promised Messiah coming, but there were followers of the true God outside of that people. They just aren't in the Bible in detail because the story is not about them. It's about the Messiah.
And that's really well said. The story is not about them. It's about the Messiah. The story is not about us, you know, and it's a part of the danger that we fall into sometimes because, you know, and I've heard people say, you know, the Bible is like is God's love letter to you. And in a certain respect, I mean, the Bible is certainly like a message of love. I mean, that's a way of talking about the gospel, a message of grace, right? But just don't go thinking that it's about you. You know, I mean, love letters tend to focus and be all about the person that they're being sent to, you know. Right. But that's not the point. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, lest we kind of get the wrong idea here, I think that this little scene here of confusion at the end is helpful. Because, you know, Moses, he says that, are you jealous for my sake? I mean, there's Moses, right? And Moses is saying, it's not about me. It's not about Moses. We're reading the book of Moses and Moses is saying, it's not about me. you know, I mean, so we, no matter, I mean, even if we're with the authority of Moses in the church or whatever circumstances we find ourselves in life, it's not about us, you know, no matter how important we think we are. And this is such a helpful reminder here that God is so much bigger. And like you were saying, like, I mean, God was doing things. God's always been doing things all over the world, not just in this little portion of the Middle East. He's not just like a local tribal God in like a kind of a very limited sense. God, he asks that to Moses, right? Is the hand of the Lord shortened, right? I mean, in other words, like, do I have a short reach? You know, can I only do just like a few things here and there, or just kind of some parlor tricks? No. And so we have to be humble, and willing to recognize that we do not know everything. We know enough.
Yes, we've been given what we need to know. That's what the Lord gave us. Yeah.
Well, we do still have time. This is good to talk about the quail and the plague here, which is just such a this is an interesting scene. I gotta say, like, this is one I don't know. I remember being a kid and hearing this story, and I always thought like the bit about like, you know, they had so much meat it like went up through their nose. Like as a kid, that that fascinated me, and I thought that was really funny. And you know, I kind of loved that when my dad came to that part of the story here. So, but anyways, let's read this and have some time to talk about it here. So this is picking it back up, Numbers chapter 11 in verse 31. So it says, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was yet between their teeth before it was consumed. the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. So you've got this, there's something definitely like miraculous about this. And this is already was something that was alluded to by Moses. I mean, yes, it's a large group, and it's kind of interesting that Moses earlier, he seems to say that the whole group is 600,000. And we've talked about that, how it's kind of unclear just exactly how many people there were. But the point is that there were a lot. There's a lot of people. And the thought that this many people would eat meat every day for a month is nuts. That's the part that's crazy. It's not that where are we going to find enough like food to feed these people. It's how are we going to have enough food to give them like a Christmas Day like feast, like a Thanksgiving turkey, like every day for a whole month, right? That's the part that's crazy, that God's going to go beyond just taking care of them. He's going to spoil them, you know, for 30 days. And so how on earth is that supposed to happen? That's what Moses' reaction is. And here it is. There's the description. There's this, it brings these quail, it says, from the sea. And then this is the crazy thing, because these are old school measurements. But they're saying that, like, if you walked as far as you could for a day, I mean, one direction, and then in another direction, all around the camp, that's like the area, like the acreage of quail that was there. And it says that there were 2 cubits above the ground. I mean, that's, you know, that's a kind of weird way of thinking of, or to our ears anyway. But a cubit, of course, it refers to like basically the length of your forearm. And so you put 2 forearms together, and maybe that's about a yard, you know, maybe about like 3 feet or something. And so that's a ton of quail. That's a ton of quail, right?
A ton, yeah. A ton. More than a ton.
Well, I know. Literally, multiple tons.
Well, yeah, and you think about it. How do you walk through that? You have to scoop it up to walk forward. It's like shoveling snow. You know, when you start shoveling snow, you make a pathway. They're making a pathway through the quail. You actually have to move quail to move forward.
Yeah, well, see, this is maybe part of the reason why it captured my imagination as a kid, because I'm just trying to imagine, so what was this like? Was this like Thanksgiving, like butterball turkeys are just like there, they're piled on the ground, and they're like, it's 3 feet deep. It's like a giant ball pit of quail or something. I don't know. I mean, that's kind of like, and of course, so anyways, commentators, right? They say a lot of different things. So just to kind of throw some of those like out for us to think about, some people have said, okay, well, you got to remember, it says that they came from the sea. And of course, you know, birds don't just, you know, hang out there perpetually. If there's a group of birds from the sea, it's probably a migratory group. And there were, and there are today, like very like large, long distance migratory paths. And you get these birds that just go for like miles and miles and miles, right? Or quail here, right? And so some people have said, so what happened here is you get this huge, like, you know, like just swarm migration over here, and the winds are diverted and they're forced down here. And because they have been, you know, just migrating for miles and miles and miles, they're all exhausted. And so they can only like flap their wings and get two or three feet off the ground. Right. That's an interesting way of thinking about it, because I think the point is there is that, I mean, like, you know, if there's like a bird that can only fly 2 or 3 feet up, it's like, you know, a kid could catch it.
Sure, absolutely.
So that's what some people have suggested. What was that?
God provides for all of them. Doesn't matter what your age is. Here's the food.
Exactly. Well, see, that's an important point there. It says like even the people who gathered the least, it says gathered 10 homers, which... another old school unit of measure, but if you look at the ESV note, it says like that's like 220 liters, which is just, I mean, that's insane. I mean, like, you know, that's many, many, many freezers
Yeah.
In another way. So everybody's able just to get tons of this stuff. Another thing commentators say sometimes is that the wind was like so strong, like the birds just could not fly, like the conditions weren't favorable. And so that kept them close to the ground. But whatever the case was, I mean, God just redirected like this huge population of quail, and there's literally tons of it. And so here they are, and they're eating it, and it's like, okay, I gave you exactly what you wanted. You complained, and here it is. But then it's kind of like, well, be careful what you wish for, right?
Absolutely. The Lord may give you what you ask for, and he knew what was better for you, and therefore he was waiting for the right time. But since you asked and insisted, he'll give you now. And what he gives them is what they need, food, but they don't need that much at one time. They just need some each day. And this is our challenge, our need to have the provision ahead of time. And what God does is he says it will be available on the day we need it. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer of trust. And what I was talking about earlier, when we first began, you know, my family and I are traveling south. We're going to spend some family vacation time down in Florida. As we were driving, had a flat tire develop last night around 8:30 or so.
Oh, yikes.
All the tire stores are closed, and you know, all that challenge. So I'm dealing with my frustration, and as I reflect on that, I realize that I was safe, secure, no one was hurt. I have a roof over my head. I have provision from God. It slows me down, and it slightly changes my plan, but I wasn't harmed. No one was
right.
harmed. So I've got to stop grumbling about things that are actually not that bad.
yeah, no, that happens to us all the time, right? Like that we kind of like get used to all the blessings, and so the blessings kind of get tuned out as white noise.
Right.
And then so like when the one like, you know, small inconvenience comes up, it's like the world's upside down, right? But we've kind of forgotten that was like, I don't know. It's like, here's like this little thing that's gone wrong, but you hear you've got like so much more that's all going right for you all the time. And so, yeah, it's, we fall into the same trap, and they certainly did. And so God goes and he gives them what they ask for. Like he gives them a feast. It's like, you know, Christmas every day for a whole month, right? This is like, you know, the stuff that kids wish for, right? And then it says in the midst of that, though, his anger burns against him, and there's a plague. And, you know, it's unclear what that was. If maybe this is like saying, you know, because there's like this much quail in such a small area, maybe that leads to some kind of like disease or outbreak, or maybe this is just like, you know, the punishment of, you know, you wanted this so bad and you wanted it more than God himself. And so this is what you get for that kind of, you know, that kind of like gluttony, that kind of greed. Unclear, but point being, though, God shows both grace and like lavish abundance, but also a judgment for lack of faith.
And I think part of what's implied here for us, at least, is that getting everything you want is usually not good for you. And the Lord makes it clear that he let them have what they wanted, and it didn't improve things. And that continues throughout the people of Israel's history. As we look at what happens through the judges, then into the kings, God lets them have what they asked for and tells them, okay, but this won't work well for you. And so you and I are reminded that the Lord instructs us daily. He loves us constantly, but he doesn't always keep us from doing foolish things. He calls us instead to ask him and then follow him. And he uses Jesus to lead us, which is where we're headed.
Amen. God, don't give me what I want. Give me what I need. And more than anything, I need my Lord Jesus. Thank you, brother, for being on today. And looking forward to next time. And have a good time in Florida.
Thank you, sir. God blessings with you.
Thank you. Everybody, great reading the Bible together today. Looking forward to next time, Numbers chapter 12. Until then, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.